I'd like to call your attention this morning as a beginning place to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 1. There are three books in the New Testament that have been labeled by those who need a lot of labels, the pastoral epistles. That is, the words that were written by the Apostle Paul to young preachers. They're 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. More can be found in these three books that are instructive and beneficial to preachers and how preachers should conduct their ministry than can be found in all of the libraries and all the books that mortal man can invent and write in describing the work of the ministry. I have on occasion purchased books that deal with the how-to in terms of the ministry and pastoring. I purchased many years ago, and I received some good instruction from it, a book by Brodus on how to prepare and deliver sermons. I saw some things in it that were very beneficial and very instructive, and I learned from it. But I saw some things in it that weren't worth a plug nickel. But I can find more in these three books of the New Testament that tell me how to conduct and direct my ministry than I can find in anything else written. Now, sometimes In preaching on the various subjects in the New Testament, my wife accuses me of preaching too much on preachers. You know, they say if the shoe fits, wear it. Maybe I feel like I need to preach on myself to keep myself in line. I don't know. But when you consider that the preacher is the messenger boy of the church, a message that is given to the preacher has a direct bearing on the church. And if that's the case, then not only can preachers and deacons learn a lot from 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, but every member of the church can, and every person who loves the Lord can as well. There are five scriptures in these three books that, Lord willing and time allowing, I'd like to discuss with you this morning. The first of these appears in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. The apostle introduces the thought with, this is a faithful saying. Now, at least in one instance, he says this is a true saying, but it's the same message in each case. There are a variety of ways the apostle Paul employed in his writings to call special attention to things. One of them is one of the most effective ways I have ever learned or discovered to get people's attention, and that is to ask questions. What shall we then say to these things? Well, the minute you see that, you want to find out what Paul is going to say to these things. Questions always prompt people to think in a special way. In Paul's writing to young Timothy, he uses the expression, this is a faithful saying. Timothy, underline this. Put a note in your Bible by the side of this. Make special note of this. Pay special attention to it. Timothy, this is important. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, worthy of all acceptance. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Several years ago, I heard one of our preachers preach a very able discourse from this text. He identified the present conviction and reality of sin in the child of God. He didn't say, Christ came to save sinners of whom I used to be chief, but I've reformed and been sanctified. He said, Christ came to save sinners of whom I am right now chief. There was another preacher in the audience who, after the message was over, we went back into the back kitchen to have coffee and cookies and visit a while. This preacher got me off in a corner and gave me about a 15-minute dissertation on the error of that sermon because Timothy shouldn't think that Paul at that very time was a mean, wicked, vicious sinner. The only problem with his whole argument was the fact that he was arguing with the Apostle Paul in the language of Scripture, not with the preacher who had preached the sermon. I have no doubt that the Apostle Paul was not a liar, a sneak, a thief, a murderer, a coveter, or any of the other things that are prohibited in the Ten Commandments in terms of a flagrant violation of them. There is no better place in the Bible than Romans chapter 7, however, to discover the subtle reality of sin. Paul described his attitude towards sin before the Lord saved him and after the Lord saved him in that chapter. He was raised in a religious environment, a religious home. His parents taught him the Ten Commandments. He said, during that setting and time in my life, I didn't even know about sin except the law said. Mom and Dad taught me a law, a moral code, and the moral code said do this and don't do that. That's the only way I knew sin, Paul said, because that law that I was told to believe and respect said don't do this and do that. He said, at a time in my life, the commandment came. Not the law, the commandment came. And when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. In other words, back here under a sense of legal righteousness, the law says, therefore I do. The law says, don't, therefore I don't. Sin was pretty well dead. I had it licked. It was under control. There's a modern system of teaching that in many times and manifestations really set forth many of the doctrines of grace. But take the concept in teaching and guiding people that you have to get them under the law to make them see the need for grace before you can preach the gospel to them. Why in the world put them under something like that when they need to be under something like this? Under the law, Paul said sin was dead. I had it written. I had it under control. I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I was touching the law blameless, at least in his own opinion. Pretty close to it, maybe, as far as the way the lawyers interpreted the law. But remember, every time a man compares himself to the law of God and says he's blameless, the great examiner of the law of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, will go to him as he did a young lawyer in his earthly ministry. He said, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Well, this man was all confused. Number one, he was saying good master to a man that he didn't really believe to be the Son of God. And yet, if he said good and really meant it, he confessed that he was God manifest in the flesh, for only God is good. Secondly, he said, what shall I do to inherit? He was mixed up there because if you do something to gain an inheritance, rather than being incorporated in the will of a person who benevolently includes you in his will, then let's all line up and find out what we can do to become heirs to the Rockefeller estate. What can we do to be heirs and to inherit the Rockefeller estate? Well, the Lord didn't kick him around and say, you mean scoundrel, you're full of heresy, you're all mixed up. The Lord just said, okay, I'm going to take you where you are, and I'm going to bring you where you should be. I think one of the most important things in dealing with people who don't believe as we do is to try to do that. We primitive Baptists accuse others of being a little bit too aggressive in their missionary efforts, but let me tell you something. Sometimes we can be more aggressive than they can. You find somebody that doesn't believe in salvation by grace and wants to talk to you. We'll lead them to Romans 8, 29 and 30. We'll lead them to 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll lead them to Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. And we'll make them feel like absolute fools if they don't believe salvation is by grace. You know what you have to do? You have to spoon feed a baby. And when somebody doesn't believe and understand what we do, you have to spoon feed them. Give them enough to tickle their fancy, but not so much that you choke them to death. And you can win an argument with somebody. You can take scripture and prove salvation by grace on practically every page of the Bible. You can prove that Christ came to save sinners, not reformed sinners, not good sinners. He came to save sinners, and Paul said, I'm the chief sinner. The gospel doesn't appeal to the self-righteous, it appeals to people who feel themselves to be sinners. And you can take the scripture and prove that, but if you cram it down a man's throat, he's not going to like it, he's not going to like you either. Give him a little bit. Many years ago, a young man called me on the telephone. I later found out he was in a small seminary over near Pomona. He had gone there sincerely believing that God had called him to preach the gospel and he had to go to the seminary to get his credentials. He got there and they started how to witness 101 and how to witness 102. And their assignments were to go out and stand on the street corner, grab your Bible and thump it real hard and preach to all the derelicts on Skid Row. By the time he got to me, he had already been around and been torn apart by all of this. He said, Joe, I didn't go to that place to learn how to preach to Skid Row bums. I went to learn what the Bible said for me to preach. And while my classmates were down there doing that, I was reading the Bible. Well, guess what happened? That's the most dangerous thing for a false system in the world, to read your Bible. He studied himself right out of the doctrine he was supposed to be preaching, right into the doctrines of the sovereign grace of God. and was told in his last semester in the seminary, you need to stop talking to your buddies about salvation by grace, or we'll throw you out right here and now without a degree. He said, I'll stop talking, but you can't change what I believe. The Lord took this man where he was. He said, okay, you want to be under the law. You want to know what to do to gain favor with God. All right, keep the commandments. He started naming some of them off. The young man said, oh, that's simple. These have I kept from my youth up. We agree on theology. We're right in here together, Lord. You and I agree perfectly. I've been doing those things since I was a little boy. And then the penetrating, scattering answer of the Lord. One thing thou lackest yet. I don't care who it is. When you start comparing yourself to the law of God, you'll never measure up. No matter what you think, you'll never measure up.
Well, what is it, Lord? You mean I missed something? You mean there's an 11th commandment?
Sell all that you have and give to the poor. And the young man went away sorrowful because he had great riches. But somebody says, what law, which of the Ten Commandments does that violate? The one that says, thou shalt not covet. Not to covet and hoard yourself that which belongs to someone else.
Well, now, wait a minute, somebody said. He worked for it. He was a lawyer. He earned it justly and rightly. Yes, but he thought too much of it. And did you know everything in this world doesn't belong to you? It belongs to God.
He was coveting and holding too much to himself what belonged to God. And he was worshiping the... You got it in Romans chapter 1, the creature, the created universe, more than the creator. He went away sorrowful. In an account in the Gospel of Mark, we find that as he walked away, Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Now there is one that our friends who believe in salvation by works can tangle up with and struggle for the rest of their lives.
Here's a man who heard the message of the gospel from Jesus Christ, rejected and walked away, and Jesus, as the man walked away, loved him.
If you believe in the Bible doctrine of salvation by grace, you can figure it out real easy. If you believe in salvation by works, you've got a big headache. I mean, it's seven headache number 99 will haunt you for the rest of your life in that text. This is a faithful saying. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul says in Romans 7, when the commandment came, the commandment to live, the commandment of spiritual life, when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. When the law, one sin that was dead, then it was me that was dead.
As the old black spiritual says, it's not my brother, not my sister, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. If not that fellow over there needs reforming, if not that fellow over there needs religion, Lord, it's me. I'm in trouble. I'm a sinner, Lord. The commandment came to give me life, and that commandment turned the flashlight in my conscience. It turned the flashlight in my mind. It turned the flashlight on my feet. And everywhere it shined, it found sin, sin, sin.
And Paul said, now, although it's the past, in my past and prior form, in my former existence, sin was dead, now I'm dead. I'm the chief of sinners. Now, I've heard people say, it's a good thing Paul didn't say that when I was alive because I'm a bigger sinner than Paul. No, you're not. No, you're not. God inspired Paul to say that in inspiration and put it in a Bible that's all truth. And God didn't inspire you and me to say that. Paul was a bigger sinner than you are. Paul was a bigger sinner than I am. Paul was a bigger sinner than anybody alive. He said it in inspiration. We say it in a false boast of our own sinfulness. A little bit of difference there. How be it, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering. If Christ Jesus saved sinners, of whom I am chief, then I must be an example. Yes, an example of mercy. That in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Here's the pattern. If the Lord Jesus Christ in his infinite mercy could save the chief of sinners, then truly he could save me.
We tend to look at the Bible and say, oh, those were holy men. Those were men of God. They had special providence that I don't enjoy. Paul says, forget all that stuff. I'm the chief sinner and Christ came to save me. Don't you think he can save you too? There's the pattern.
Notice the last part of this expression which describes those that enjoy this blessing. Those who believe on him to life everlasting. The word two here is the Greek word eis. It's translated by many to mean in order to. If it means in order to, then you believe in order to get life everlasting. Okay? Let's find out if it does. Let's go first to the book of Matthew. I believe it's in chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verse 41. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. Now, the word at, they repented at the preaching of Jonas. That's that Greek word eis again. Let's read it in order too, and then let's think about the record in the Old Testament of Jonah, and let's see if it fits. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment against this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented in order to Jonah's preaching, the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. Let's go back to the book of Jonah. Let's prod in our memory. God says, Jonah, go in there and preach to that city. Jonah goes up to the city gate, knocks on the door, says, you folks will repent, I'll come preach to you. If eis means in order to, then that's what happened. And that's what the book of Jonah tells you. Is that what happened? Is that what the book of Jonah describes? No. God comes to Jonah and says, Jonah, you're my man to go down there and preach to Nineveh. Nineveh, Lord? Well, that place is so wicked, if I preach down there, they'd kill me. Lord, I can't do that. Lord, I think I'll go fishing. I think I'll get on this boat headed the other way. You know, people talk about Jonah school. They say every young preacher has to go through Jonah school. Jonah wasn't a young preacher. He was an old-seasoned preacher. And he didn't have to go to Jonah school. He chose to against God's will. Gets on the boat and everything possible goes wrong on that ship. When a man's ways please the Lord, providence will smile upon him. When a man's ways don't please the Lord, providence will frown upon him and those around him. Here comes a big storm, and these people say, hey, wait a minute, we got a skunk in this crew. Somebody's wrong here, and that's why this is going on. They go through all the little tests, and finally Jonah says, I'm your man. I'm the one. Throw me overboard. That's the only way you're going to survive. If you don't throw me overboard, this whole ship's going to tear apart in the storm. They throw him overboard. A great fish swallows him up. About 3 days later, Jonah says, I'll pay my vows. Salvation is of the Lord. Brother, there's only one man ever went to Jonah school, and that was Jonah. Unless you spent 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a great fish at the bottom of the ocean, you haven't been to Jonah school. I'll pay my vow. Salvation is of the Lord. Whereupon, the fish immediately took Jonah to the shore and spit him out. And guess where he was? He was right in the neighborhood of Nineveh. You know, God knew where he wanted old Jonah to be. Jonah goes down there, and he doesn't ask these people if they want to repent in order to get him to come preach. He just goes down there and starts preaching. And guess what happens? They repented. Now, let's go back and read this and let it make sense. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment again with this generation and shall condemn it, for they repented with reference to or because of the preaching of Jonah. See, it was Jonah's preaching that caused them to repent, not their repentance that caused Jonah to preach. They repented because of Jonah's preaching, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. Let me take you to the book of Acts. I want a couple more verses on icicles, and then we'll go on with the point. But I want you to understand. You know, sometimes people read a verse like 1 Timothy 1, a believing to life everlasting. They don't understand it. They draw the wrong conclusion. And they really want to believe in salvation by grace, but they just can't quite figure out one of those little verses like that. It's so simple once you really study it and understand what it says.
Book of Acts chapter 2. First of all, I want verse 25. For David speaketh concerning him. David speaks concerning Christ in prophecy. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, my tongue was glad, moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Quotation from the book of Psalms. David speaketh concerning him. The word concerning is translated from the Greek word ace. Now, let's ask ourselves the question. Did the fact that David spake something in the book of Psalms about the resurrection of Christ cause the Lord Jesus Christ to come out of the grave? Or did the eternal fact of God's purpose that Jesus Christ was going to come, was going to die, spend 3 days and nights in the grave, and not see corruption, and come out on the third day, cause David to prophesy about it? David speaks concerning. We have a biblical translation of the word ace. We don't have to depend on fair or strong or anything else. The word ace means concerning. They repented concerning the preaching of Jonah. You believe on him concerning life everlasting. That means you believe he's the author of life everlasting. Now, I will give you one more, and then we'll leave ace sickles alone. I can spend all morning right here. This is good, rich, fertile soil. Chapter 2 of Acts, beginning with verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. The word for, faith. Now, you see, any time somebody spends too much time with one scripture and doesn't balance it out with the rest of the Bible, they get something out of perspective. And the people that spend too much time in Acts 2:38 to the exclusion of some other scriptures in the Bible get water on the brain. They think it's water that saves them. Let's go back and read this and just interject the word concerning. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, concerning the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. The word Christ is a translation of the Hebrew Messiah. The name of the Lord Jesus Christ is not Christ, it's Jesus. Matthew 1:21, thou shalt call his name Jesus, not Jesus Christ. Christ means he's the anointed of God. All right, let's take the word Christ and just spell it out and say anointed. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, anointed concerning the remission of sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Isn't that simple? You don't have to get water on the brain to understand that text. You don't have to worship water. Evolutionists worship water. Christians shouldn't. They should go through the water, but not worship it. We go back to our text. This is a faithful saying that Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Here's a pattern for all who hereafter believe on the Lord Jesus Christ concerning life everlasting. Now, we could spend a lot of time. I've spent half my time on one of the five. I don't know if I'll get to all four of the others, but let's continue looking. We go from a doctrinal and a foundational position. Now, let's just summarize something here that's very important. For a child of God in the house of God, be he preacher, deacon, member of the church, or someone whose heart has been convicted to become a member of the church, a child of God in reference to the worship of God needs to understand something. He's a sinner. He needs to be willing to confess that he's a sinner. Remember the fact that John the Baptist would not baptize anybody who came to him unless they confessed that they were sinners. Isn't that interesting? If we start from any other premise than the fact that we're sinners, we'll start from the wrong premise and we'll end up with the wrong attitude and the wrong motive in church. So we start with that foundation. Then we go into a practical experience and application. Chapter 3, verse 1. This is a true saying, a faithful saying. Again, a note of emphasis. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. Then he goes into a list of the qualifications of a bishop. A bishop is an overseer, a pastor, a preacher of the gospel.
This is a true thing. This is a faithful thing. Timothy, take notice of this. If a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. I can understand, after spending about 25 years in the ministry, I can understand why the Apostle Paul said this, and why the Apostle Paul was so hard on lazy people. There was a time in my life when I sat back and thought about it and said, you know, if I had full time to devote to the ministry, I don't know what I'd do with myself. You know how I feel today? If I could forget paying the bills, the economics of living, beginning tomorrow, and put my full time in the ministry, I don't know how I could get everything done I'd like to do. It's a full-time job. It's rather interesting that this was written by a man who, when necessity was upon him, made a few tents. Now, he didn't set up a tent-making conglomerate and go from corporation to corporation on his missionary journeys. But he made tents when he had to, and in the closing chapters of the book of Acts, he paid the rent on his own house for over 2 years and made it a place of refuge for others who didn't have a place to live, and while they were there, he preached to them. But he wasn't afraid to work, whether it was with the hands or with the Spirit. He desires a good work. The work of the ministry not only involves itself in studying the Word of God so as to make it clear and plain and understandable for God's children when it's preached, but it also involves itself in being, in the true sense, a spiritual shepherd to the flock. A shepherd is not just to feed hungry and well lambs and full-grown ewes. It's to soon feed little babies. It's to take those that are sick and administer medicine to them. It's to take those with broken bones and to pick them up and carry them until their bones heal. And sometimes it's even to break a few bones so that they'll understand more about how to serve God and be more humble. And yet in it all, he's to be a very gentle man. A shepherd is not to be hateful and malicious with the sheep, but kind and gracious. There's a, if I can quickly find it, I think that's in 2 Timothy. Yes. 2 Timothy chapter 2 describes very beautifully the biblical attitude of the gospel ministry. 2 Timothy 2, beginning with verse 23. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strife. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt or able and capable to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance of the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. You know, the only way a child of God can be taken captive by Satan at his will is the child of God has given up his will and said, Satan, here I am. Given up hope, despaired, and despondent. The servant of the Lord must gently instruct and strengthen those little weak, tired, sick lambs. The book of Isaiah, in a beautiful prophecy, says, line must be upon line, line upon line. You know, that takes three lines to get there, doesn't it? It's one of those Bible trinities. Here a little and there a little. Line upon a line upon a line. Well, that's demanding. Those of you who watched the Winter Olympics, one of the ice skating events was to do a very complicated figure with the ice skates and then several times to go back over and exactly retrace the pattern the person went the first time. And the degree of tracing was a part of the grade this person received in their competition. Line upon line, it's exacting and demanding. But here's a key and critical point to be considered. In the context, the prophet Isaiah says, wherefore, since that's the case, he's not discouraging people from doing it or even trying. He's not telling people it's so exact you might as well throw up your hands and stop trying. Right the opposite. Wherefore, lift up the hands that hang down. Don't just drop your head and say, oh, I can't do it. Lift up the hands that hang down. Strengthen the feeble knees and make great power for our God. Be strong. And remember, your strength is not your own, it's God, so be strong in Him. It's a good work.
they say an honest confession is good for the soul. I'll make a little confession to you. As a preacher, we have visiting preachers, and I love to have them, and I thank the Lord when they come and bring the message of the gospel. And sometimes I'll invite preachers that maybe you've never heard of before, don't know that much about, and I usually do it hoping and praying and believing that the Lord is in the matter. And when they come and preach the gospel with great strength and power, there have been times, I'm honest, there have been times on Sunday afternoon, I pack up the dishes from lunch and pack up the wife and family, and we'd be driving up the freeway back to Corona, and I'd start thinking about all the good preaching that we heard all weekend. And I'd think about, you know, sermon number one and number two, and this man maybe preached four or five or six good sermons, and they were all so good, and I think, wow, I couldn't do that. You know, if I preached that many times in a row in a meeting, I'd water haul once or twice at least, and it just wouldn't build and tie together as tightly as that man did. You know what I'm doing? I'm forgetting that the Lord is the one who directs the preaching of the gospel, not the man. And I'll sit down all week, I'll think, wow, maybe I've lost it. Maybe I just can't do it anymore. I'd actually get a little worried between now and next time, saying, why, Lord, I'm just not fit to be a preacher. And only when the Lord lifts me up above my own weakness and gives me the strength to preach again do I get over that. I'll go to another meeting somewhere, and they'll put up a man to preach who maybe hasn't studied and hasn't qualified himself or may not demonstrate even the presence of a gift, even though he's been ordained. Ordination does not convey the gift of the ministry. You understand that? But see, I'd be mean too. Ordination does not convey the gift of the ministry. Ordination conveys the authority of the church on one who has previously demonstrated the gift, but if the church for the wrong reason ordains a man who does not demonstrate the gift, he'll never be a better preacher than he was before he was ordained. If he wasn't one before he was ordained, he won't be one afterwards. Well, someone gets up and they spend about 30 or 40 minutes batting the air, yelling in people's ears, singing songs, running between every third word, but not saying a thing. I told you it was going to be me, and I warned you. But not one word of true preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I found myself going away from those meetings. Oh, Lord, give me the fortitude and the strength and the wisdom to study that Bible so the time will never come that I'll get up before thy people and waste the time as that man did. Isn't that strange? That's weird, isn't it? Maybe that's what I am. I'm weird. The work of the ministry is a work. It's a good work, but it's work. Can't go to sleep on it. Don't go to sleep on me. I'm two-fifths of the way there. Let's go over to chapter 4 of 1 Timothy. Beginning with verse 7. Well, let's begin with verse 6. That's just good reading. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refusest profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having the promise that now is, of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. The apostle here compares physical exercise and godly living. I can't pass up the opportunity to remind you, in terms of those who preach that salvation is by godliness, by good works. I've never seen a gymnasium yet, a health club, where they bring in from the mortuaries and the graveyards all around the corpses and say, okay, gang, we're going to do 1,500 sit-ups, we're going to do 10 five straddle hops, we're going to do 25 crunches, and by the time we get through, you're all going to be alive again. Even Jack LaLanne can't do that, Brother Carl. Exercise is to profit those who are alive and need to tone up their muscles and become stronger. That's what godliness is for. It doesn't impart life, it improves the quality of life.
I want to cover some more of these, so I'm going slow. I'm going to speed up over that. I want to go to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also. It's those little words in the Bible that give you clues to understanding. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Notice the language carefully. Paul's saying that all of the elect are going to have eternal glory. There's not one of those who are God's elect that will not have eternal glory. But Paul says, I'm enduring all these afflictions, all these troubles, all these trials and tribulations for their sake, that along with eternal glory, they may also have the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. There's a salvation here in the world now for the Lord's people to enjoy serving God, to enjoy a little heaven on earth. When Moses, in writing his farewell address in the book of Deuteronomy, within probably a month to a month and a half of his death, wrote the children of Israel and told them of their time of going into the land of Canaan and possessing it. He said, when you enter that land which the Lord has said, I will give it to you, the land flowing with milk and honey, the Lord said, I'll give it to you. If you'll take these commandments and if you'll take these laws, let them be as spotless before your eyes everywhere you look and everything you do. See God's law and respect it and obey it. He says, then I will make the days of your stay in that land as the days of heaven upon earth. It's interesting that there was a command that was fulfilled. Moses said, when you go into that land, I want the priest down here in the valley. I want half the tribe up here on this mountain and half the tribe over on that mountain. And the priest down here will read. There's a long list in the book of Deuteronomy of what the priests were to read. And there was a long list of blessings. And with those blessings, and all the laws of obedience, the great blessings that pertain to them. And when they read the blessings, these tribes over here will say, Amen. And then they'll read the curses for disobedience. And these tribes over here will say, Amen. Say this. I'd remind you that both mountains and all 12 tribes were inside the land of Canaan. There are blessings and curses in the service of God. Blessings in obedience and curses in disobedience. Paul says, I'm enduring all this stuff so that the elect will have some of that salvation which is in Christ right now, along with eternal glory which they have because they're God's elect and the blood of Christ was shed for them. It is a faithful saying. For if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we be dead, we shall live. Is Christ dead today? No. When was he dead? For 3 days and nights after his crucifixion. And if we were dead when he was dead with him, brother, it's not a prospect, it's potential. Maybe if the preacher gets there and you believe the message and obey the gospel, it's a fact. You shall live with him. You're going to have that glory, brother. It's a shell. You know, some people say we're called hard shell Baptists not because we're hard on the shell, but because we believe that the shells of the Bible are hard shells. He shall save his people from their sins. Not maybe, might, give them a chance. He shall. If we be dead with him, we shall live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. I think there are some children of God who don't suffer with Christ. But you know, they're going to reign with him because they died with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. There's some children of God who deny Christ. That doesn't deny the application of the blood. It denies them the joy and the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. He also will deny us. He'll deny us when we go to the throne of grace and ask for blessings and disobedience. Psalmist David said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. He'll deny us at the throne of blessings He won't deny that we're his children. He'll deny the blessing and the joy that goes with obedience. And we're still talking about a faithful saying here. Look at the next part of it. If we believe not, you mean a child of God to be an unbelief? Check the book of Mark. Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. Yes. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. You know what that means? When you disbelieve, you deny yourself and what the Lord has done to you. You expect the Lord can deny himself? No, he can't. So if we believe not, in spite of our unbelief, he abides faithful to the blood of Christ, to the purchase of the cross, to the application of the blood, and he administers and continues administering that blood even in your unbelief because he cannot deny himself. Now there's one last faithful saying that I do want to get to. In Titus chapter 3, I want to begin reading with verse 1 here and read down into the context. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes, I want you to see the parade of all of your good works before the Lord saves you. And I want you to tell me which one of these good works caused the Lord to save you. Alright? For we ourselves were also sometimes foolish. Well, is that good enough for God to save you? Foolish? Disobedient? Deceived? Serving divers lusts and pleasures? Living in malice and envy? Hateful? And hating one another. Well, where's the good? It's absent from the text the way it was absent in your life before the Lord saved you. But after that, after all of these things that you were, and all these things that you were doing, in spite of that and after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done. By the way, you didn't find anything righteous in that list, did you? Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost and our yielding and our faithfulness and our obedience and our good works and our baptism and our tithing and our church attendance. Did it say that? He didn't say those things were wrong, and I know. I believe in them, and you're going to find out how much I believe in them in a minute. But that's not what saves you, you see. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, because we haven't done any, and if it had depended on our good works, then we wouldn't be saved. Nobody would go to heaven. Those who teach that salvation is by works and conclude that only a few people are going to heaven are very liberal with their own theology. If salvation is by works, nobody's going. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that we, being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, something that all of you who have ever talked with anybody that's not familiar with what we believe and have done a decent at all, a respectable job at conveying to them the fact that we really believe in salvation by grace, they will, without exception, raise an objection. Wait a minute. If I believe that, I just go out and do anything I want. I've lived and planned. I do anything I care to and want to, because you're going to heaven anyway. It doesn't matter what you do on earth. Isn't that what happens? Every time. Paul knew that. He said, this is a faithful saying. And these things I will that thou affirm constantly. Don't let up for a minute, Titus. That they which have believed in God might be careful. You know, this word careful sometimes means to worry. We shouldn't worry about how we're going to pay next month's bill, about how to do this or how to do that, whether we're fat or skinny or anything else. We need to worry about good works a little bit.
We need to worry about doing what God told us to do a little bit. We need to worry about serving the Lord, being a church on Sunday, being careful for the brethren and for the cause of Christ.
Be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men.
The truth of the matter is that if you ever really understand that you were living in a category that was described in verse 3 of being foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers, lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another,
and in spite of that, the kindness and love of God appeared and saved you by His grace, washed you from your sins, put you in the family of God, justified you by His grace, and made you an heir according to the hope of eternal life.
You're going to say, wait a minute, Lord, the rest of my life, I want to spend as close to you as I can. I want to serve you. I want to honor you. I want to magnify your name.
I want to do nothing that would cast reproach upon you and your precious and holy name. You've been too good to me for me to let you down.
Well, that's reality. You see, when the Lord makes you His child, He puts you in His family, and He gives you a new set of values. And those values want to do good and serve God and love righteousness.
This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works.